Someone came up to me in the back and asked if Bob and Sean were my warm-up crew before I came up here. And I thought about that, and I said, yes. How are they doing? But first, I wanted to acknowledge them because I'm leaving right after the session today. And usually the organizers, they do a tough job. They do a lot of planning ahead of time, and they don't always get the appropriate appreciation. So I wanted to give a shout out to Sean and to Bob for putting this together. And with that, let me just come before the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for these few days that we can gather together to renew friendships and also to meet new friends and to appreciate the fellowship that we have through you that is possible for us. That's also to work out and share our love for Christ with one another. Father, use this time together to speak despite of me, that your spirit would just speak powerfully to each one of us and meet us at the point of our needs. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. There is a handout in your notes, and I saw that there were some blanks, and so I had to be very careful to make sure that I fill in those five blanks for you, especially for those of you who like all the details and will go crazy if you leave something blank. And so I did make it a point to highlight that, and in case I forget, you only have a few minutes to get a hold of me before I leave Dallas. And so Da Vinci Code, a little bit over 10 years ago, it came out in book form and then in movie form and just took our nation by storm. And it caught a lot of people in the churches unawares. And in a sense, unawares in the sense that they were curious because there was stuff in that novel about Jesus and stuff that they didn't hear about in church. And it caused them to wonder, hey, did the guys in church leave out something about Jesus that they didn't know about? And it brought out this little phrase, this Illuminati group. And there's some secret group that was intended to be trustees. You know, and in some sense, the people with special knowledge. And Wikipedia defines this group of Illuminati as a group of people, and it's, you know, some of them are fact and some of them are fiction. I put that in the notes in the introduction for you. But it's supposedly a group that's designed one way or another to minimize the impact of religion in public and pull the strings of power and to influence how people think. And here, I just thought about that for a moment, and I just asked the question that supposedly these enlightened ones that belong in these secret groups can direct or redirect our sense of right and wrong. And even at times, because I had people even in our church congregation at the time, the church I was with, they began wondering about their faith and even wondering about the identity of Jesus. Were we holding something back? Because these other people implied different things about Jesus. And so it's interesting that those people who are throwing out innuendos without any substantiation from the Bible could have such an impact upon the people of God, which tells me that our jobs as pastors, as teachers, is cut out for us. That we who hold the keys of the kingdom have so much information. Something's getting lost in all that transmission. And so My intention for you this afternoon in our short time that we have together is just to encourage all of us to become the actual, the real Illuminati, because I believe that in this passage, that's what Paul is trying to bring out in all of God's people. And so we want to look at that, and I try to just break it down and keep the outline really simple. Just 3 points I'm going to try to highlight today. And that is first, that in this passage, we are going to just see the challenge, the exhortation to live brightly. And then as we go on the next couple of verses, to live innocently. And then in this last section that we'll cover, to live strategically. And so let's look at the latter half of verse 8 and go into this section here, verse 8b through 10, to live brightly for the Lord. And what does it say here? In point number 1a, or subpoint number 1, it says, live as children of the light in the Lord. Verse 8b, walk as children of light. I attended Wes's workshop yesterday, and he spent a lot of time explaining the difference between that Greek word techna versus weos. And so if you can get a hold of his notes, it's going to enlighten you, maybe confuse you, but I didn't realize there were such intricacies there going on. But Paul addresses us, hey, here, walk as children of the light, for the fruit of the Spirit, and even here in this phrasing, I picked the New King James version of it, because the NIV and the NAS, which I usually use for my study, it says, walk as children of the light. And so there's some manuscript variation here. But because what follows up after this phrase is very similar to Galatians 5:20, the fruit of the Spirit passage. But it highlights just a few of them, just three of those things here. And number one, this blank number one, it's a challenge. We're supposed to reflect the light of Christ. And earlier, before lunch, we had this session where we're identified, we're sources of light, but we're not the primary source of light. We're supposed to reflect the light of Christ. And the analogy I would like to use is the sun and the moon. The sun is a source of a tremendous, brilliant light. And the moon's light we can see best in the darkness of the night. But the moon goes through various phases. And so sometimes that little sliver of light you can barely make out in the skyline. And at other times of the month, it is just brilliant in the dark. But the brilliance of that depends on how much of the shadow, or how much of the shadow is cast on the moon. And so I want to use that in the sense that sometimes as we live out our Christian lives, living in this world sometimes affects, for good or for bad, how brightly we as believers reflect the light of Christ. And so we're supposed to do that. And in number two, we're in this process now as believers of learning how to behave like Christ. We're in this section in Ephesians now where he floods us with all these imperatives. And I think in church, I've heard someone else say this, the church, we may be doing church all wrong, because when people come into the church, we look for them to behave first. And then we encourage them, you know, get their act together and believe in Jesus. And then after observing them for a little while longer, or maybe see if they can get within the inner circle, maybe the outer circles of the inner circles, then we tell them, okay, you can belong with us. And see, I think we've got that backwards. We belong in the family of God the moment we believe in Jesus Christ. And we're going to spend the rest of our lifetimes learning how to behave like Jesus. And even now, I'm still learning how to behave more like Christ, because there's a lot of areas in my life I know that I still fall short in. And so this is about growing up, maturing. And age has nothing to do with it. So this goes to this third point here that's also blank, where it talks about the fruit of the light, or the Spirit, consists in this passage of three things: goodness, righteousness, and truth. And in goodness, one commentator describes it as character development. And there's some guy that wrote an article about character development recently in the Dallas Seminary magazine that sent out. You might have heard of this guy, Chuck Swindoll. And so I'm going to quote from him. I'm going to attribute this quote to him. But he says, and I quote, "But I write to more than parents. Godly character needs to be crowned in all of God's children. When one deals with character, one goes deep into the roots of life. Character lives in the heart, and it starts in the mind, where we come to terms with life's issues. One of the ways the Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines character is moral excellence. In a word, integrity. Chuck Swindoll describes this area in the fruit of the Spirit or the light, depending on which version you're using. And it consists of this goodness. It's God working on our lives, in our hearts, and in our minds to develop this character. And in that similar vein, you know, I don't want to digress too much, but God's goodness is being attacked in our culture. And you go back, and I just go back and think about what God created in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, and particularly on the sixth day. You know, because after those days of creation, God just looked back on what he did, and you know, the Bible says it was good. But you notice on the sixth day, what did God do? He made male and female in his image. And he told the male and female, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And the third thing he said, as male and female, husbands and wives, rule over all creation. And if you think about what's going on in our culture, the identity of male and female is being questioned, it's being changed. The institution that God created for male and female to come together, marriage, is being undermined. The idea that to be fruitful and multiply, we saw pictures, and we'll touch upon that topic a little bit, of where we don't value human life as much as animal life, where we're supposed to rule over those other creatures that God made, but that's all being undermines being attacked. And I pose to you that it's part of a bigger spiritual battle because there's someone vying to replace God on the throne. And he had the first Bible study with a young woman in the garden, and it started over a question about God. And so getting back into this text, you know, it's this world's hijacking terms, switching things outside, inside out, and undermining our faith. And so even this other aspect of looking at righteousness, we're getting off track, even as a church, with the social justice movement, trying to do good in the name of Jesus instead of telling people about the name of Jesus. I brought it up to a young person who's getting ready to go to on a short-term medical missions. With all the people that he's going to be seeing as patients, will they understand why he's doing what he's doing? And will they get to share real life as he's trying to help them prolong life, to help them understand where eternal life is found? And so, and then this third word here, truth. And the world's been puzzled about that since the days of Pilate asking Jesus, what is truth? An exasperation. And even then, we have the media twisting things around and distorting the idea of what is truth, and even creating doubt if we hear truth, and then also denying those truths that are presented to us. And so that's part of the battle that's going on. And here, In Paul's use of the phrase techna, or his children, I think he's approaching us in our spiritual lives from the viewpoint of a spiritual father trying to raise up children. And we're all at various stages of growth. And in God's perspective, we're still young children. I mean, at various stages, whether we're infants, whether we're toddlers, whether we're elementary school age, junior high, or high school, or now going into nearing adulthood. And that's part of the challenge. And so now we find out in verse 10, discerning, we have the challenge of discerning what pleases the Lord as we're growing in our faith, finding out what's acceptable to the Lord. So what can we learn? that pleases the Lord. And this kind of learning is not designed for this kind of conference, or even in the church worship room, or in a Sunday school class. This is the kind of phrase that's intended as we live life, trying to figure out how our faith works. It becomes the proving ground, the testing ground, where we discern how to put what we've learned into action. We're like young children trying to learn to do the right things that puts a smile on our parents' face. And in this sense, how do we learn that from one another? I think in this conference, we've been exposed to the three different kinds of teachers, very serious scholars, very enthusiastic encouragers. And then there's the lovable losers. And I stepped back, and as I was looking at all, and I'm not picking on anyone in particular, and I was asking myself, well, which category would I put myself in? And I looked at, and I try not to compare. That's also a dangerous thing to do. But I find myself falling into that last category. And so Ken, whose name I didn't really want to mention. Yeah, I mentioned that to you. And so, you know, in essence, there's no shortcut for studying God's words, because we have to read it on our own, but we have to learn from teachers, good and bad. And we have to observe how other Christians who are at different points of their faith, how they're doing it. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. And I wanted to find out, because they kept on mentioning Christian home. So I wanted to hang around some Christian couples and watch what they do. If they invited me into a home, I wanted to see what a Christian home looked like. And so I learned just by watching them, by them opening up their homes and give me a chance to get a glimpse of what that's supposed to be like. So it would prepare me for when the day I got married to my wife and we set out on our venture to raise up our children in the way of the Lord. But remember, I had to remind ourselves again, because I tell my church family, there are no perfect people. And because of that, there are no perfect people allowed in our church. And so if you think you're one of them, we ain't the right fit for you. Okay? And so we won't have to argue about that. And so for the rest of us, our challenge now, we just want to live brightly for the Lord. But the other challenge that we face in trying to live brightly for the Lord, we want to live innocently, because there are challenges as we live in this world. And so we want to go to the next section here. Verses 11 to 14. It says, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Verse 11 reads, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. And you got a glimpse of what that meant earlier this morning, because that issue was discussed. Do we have nothing to do with unbelievers? Or, put it this way, do we just not fellowship with them? We still maintain contact. We have a relationship with them, but we just don't get involved into all the activities that they do. Because it's like parents. We try to be picky for who our children make friends with. I mean, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, hey, bad company corrupts good morals. And so it's within that idea that it's not that we want to remove any contact with unbelievers, but we want to be careful in the activities that we do with them so that they don't pull us down, but hopefully we can pull them up toward Christ. And so that is our challenge. And I come from a Southern Baptist church, and we haven't been doing a good job with that. The city I live in San Antonio, a couple of months ago, the local newspaper put out an article highlighting not the Catholic Church, but the problems in Baptist churches of its leaders with its members. And I shook my head and said, it's happening from within. And our people, our leaders, are crossing the line, and we're misleading our members and discouraging and disrupting their faith. And there comes a point where, you know, we have to identify what's going on before we can address the problem. But something else came up in our news media that challenges us, because we have to expose them. And this is a very delicate issue. It says, the latter part of verse 11, we expose them because it's even shameful to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. Our culture is vastly different than when I first started ministry almost 30 years ago. And in a Chinese church, you have to realize, we do English and Chinese. And for a long time, I had to do side-by-side translation. And I received a note from one of the members, from the Chinese-speaking member. And he chided me. And he said, you shouldn't be speaking about condos in the worship service. And I kept on wondering, condos? When did I speak about condos? And I figured out, because of the language difference, he left out a letter. The letter M. And so you figured out what that is, and you figured out. And so I guess maybe he was trying to practice this idea. It's shameful to speak of these things which are done by them in secret. But 30 years forward from now we're at this point, that's the least of our problems. Because this news story came up about a month ago. This is the pastor, the guy in this little shawl thing, of a downtown church called Travis Park United Methodist Church. When the United Methodist denomination met and affirmed traditional marriage, this pastor and his congregation decided to buck the trend. And he basically said, we cannot stand by the decision that our denomination met, made when they met in its national conference or international conference. And so basically they put a rainbow cover over United Methodists and decided to call themselves Travis Park. And he openly, on this local television station, said, we have to defy our denomination because I believe God is leading us in this direction. And when I heard him say that, it triggered me and says, wow, this guy is taking the Lord's name in vain. He's using it incorrectly and using God to justify his action because he wants to perform gay marriages. And their community, their congregation, that's a smaller congregation, they believe that that's how they'll reach out and show the love of Jesus. And see, that's one of our challenges that we face as a church. The idea of loving the sinner and hating the sin. But this is this pastor's solution to that problem. And that's the wrong way to go. And we have to expose that stuff that's happening even within our body. And I'm using that generically, in the body of Christ. We may have different ideas of the Gospels, and this is what our group gathering talks about. And all that's being distorted. But when the people outside look, and portions of the church are doing that, they're wondering, well, which is the right way? And so we have to expose what's going on even from within before we can even correct the other things that are going on in our culture. And that is the challenge, because as we expose them, it also comes with the idea, yeah, those things are shameful. We shouldn't even be talking about them in public. We shouldn't be exposing them to our younger children. One other person, a minister, or actually named John Stott, in his commentary on Ephesians, said that darkness hides the ugly reality of evil, except he wrote it in a different time, because darkness is no longer hiding its reality. It's coming out front through the media and affecting our young people. Another minister noted that the trend that, quote, homosexuals were coming out of the closet and forcing those of us who believe the Bible into the closet. And that's where we're at. And so what's happened here in San Antonio, a lot of spiritual stuff's happening there. The city of San Antonio Council voted to withhold an offer to Chick-fil-A to set up a franchise in its airport because it discriminates against the LGBTQ group. I'm not even sure if I got the letters right. And one councilman used the fact, hey, they don't open on Sundays. Well, hey, everybody knows that. And they do more business than all these other franchises do. And so that would affect, hey, how do we as believers respond to that? Contact our council members or vote for someone else. Because those are things that are happening around us, around the issues. And darkness is now not hiding anymore. And so we have to wake up and reflect the light of Christ. Verse 13, 14. When all things become visible, when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And it seems to be a quotation from various portions of Isaiah, and we're not sure which ones. But in terms of the meaning here, is it referring to those living in darkness or unbelievers? Or is it referring to naive believers living in the darkness? I take it from the context of this passage, Paul's talking to us as believers. And we need to let our lights shine brightly. And we need to wake up and understand what's going on in the culture that we live in. And so we have this challenge that we need to turn on our lights so that we can expose this darkness that's going on around us. And that requires courage. Because the moment you do that, you're going to face slander. You're going to face ridicule. And the most common tactic today is to accuse people of trying to share the truth of some phobia. You just put a noun in front of it and add phobia, and that's what you're guilty of. They won't debate you because they can't argue the merits of the debate. And so they'll try to silence us with slander. And so they want us not only to accept them, but to approve them. And I said to someone, you know, our two boys that God's blessed us with, we'll always accept them. We'll always love them. It doesn't necessarily mean we'll always approve of everything they do. But they're always our boys. And see, that's the struggle, the tension we as believers face. Loving the sinner and hating the sin. How do we live that out? And so we now come to this third section where we have to live strategically. You know, I put this picture in because Sean has young children. And this picture was highlighted and celebrated when PBS showed the 22nd season opening of Arthur. I don't know how many of you recognize this character or this crew. Arthur's a cartoon show that my kids used to watch when they were little. And for some reason, Arthur stayed in the third grade for 22 years. I can't understand that. But this show finally came out with a character. And in this character, the third grade teacher, Mr. Ratburn, is marrying. And the third graders wanted to stop the marriage until they found out he's marrying another male character. And see, our culture is no longer respecting childhood. They're coming for the children. They're robbing them of the joy and innocence of just growing up and having fun and enjoying life and forcing adult issues upon them. And that's the challenge we face, because now we have to be careful how we walk. And see, we have to be aware of what's going on around us, situational awareness. And that most of the English translations don't translate the imperative there, to look carefully. And they try to translate it as live carefully. But look carefully, because I had a friend in our church family teach a few of us a defensive course. What happens if an armed intruder comes into the church campus? What do you do? And so as a true Texan, Sean, we had a chance to learn and train from weapons. But one of the first things he said, before you even pull out a weapon, you have to be aware of your surroundings. Where are the exits? Where are the entrances? Who are familiar faces? Who stands out? You have to be situationally aware of what's going on around you. And so we're not aware. And so we have to seize these opportunities that's going on around us and use them. And even protect our children from other stuff that's not, we don't want them exposed to. And so we have to be careful how we live. So therefore, be careful how you live, not as the unwise, but as the wise, taking advantage of every opportunity because the days are evil. And so let me try to race through this. Here, Ben Malcolm, a story came out on Fox News about a month ago. This guy, not the old guy in the white hair, but the younger guy, was a walk-on student for the USC football team that won the Rose Bowl in 2006. He felt that God had gave him a prominent opportunity to witness to his teammates. And so on the eve of the Rose Bowl, he bought Bibles and placed Bibles before the lockers of all of his teammates. And he hoped to encourage them. And when he showed up in the locker room, hoping to see all the Bibles gone, he was so discouraged to see a lot of the Bibles ripped up and rejected. And he tried to hold a prayer meeting for his teammates, and no one showed up. He thought God called him onto this team. He walked on to the team. Surely there was a purpose for him. And he was so discouraged. And see, some of us, when we try to do something on our own, just for the Lord, trying to figure out how can we bring good news to them, we get discouraged and give up. He didn't give up. He heard news later on, about 4 years later, that one of his teammates died tragically in a car accident. A few days later, another friend came up to him and told him, hey, he was one of the guys that found the Bible that you left before in front of his locker. And he looked at it. And he made a decision to believe in Christ. And he didn't know about that until a few years later. And so sometimes you never know what you can do, what can have, what kind of impact on other people. And then, I don't have time to go through all these different pictures, but this is a picture of Yale University. And there's other battles going on there. If you're a college student and you're trying to figure out how to use your time to serve the Lord, you're gonna get roadblocks. If you're trying to serve the Lord in a Christian organization, they're trying to pull the money from supporting you. And now we have a senator intervening on behalf of the students, looking on behalf, hey, is this discrimination against Christians? And then you may have heard about another famous cathedral burning down on the other side of the world. But the point is, in an article that Daniel Flynn wrote in American Spectator, it's a picture. We're not Catholic here, and so I understand that. And so some of us may be saying, well, it's a Catholic church, it doesn't matter. But hey, it's a picture of what's going on in culture, because it's a picture of a painful collapse of the Christian civilization. And it's the once brilliant structures in the world, they served as beacons, as places of worship to people. But now in our culture, the brilliant structures now are temples that serve to make money for other people. And so that's the times that we live in. And so we have to understand what the will of the Lord is. And in the will of the Lord, boy, now I'm out of time because I think I'm supposed to stop. But so then here, it says, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And see, people want teachers, pastors, give them lists and tell us what to do and we'll do it, especially in the Chinese group. Just tell us what to do and we'll do it. That's not the way it works. God gives us these commands, but the applications are different for each one of us. And it is. Our beliefs shape our behavior, but like my younger son said to his older brother, when the older brother tried to tell him what to do, the younger son replied, hey, you're not the boss of me. And see, as Christians, we need to say that to other Christians. You're not the boss of me either, because God is our Father. And so how do we apply his commands? That's up to each of us, is to work out and understand the will of God when it's not specified. God gives us a lot of freedom. Otherwise, if our behaviors become inconsistent with God's word, We become hypocrites. And that's the biggest excuse other people use, not to listen to us. And so we have to decide, who are we going to invest our time helping them understand God's word? And I tell young parents, you know, if you need to take time off from serving in the Lord, in the church, do that. Because there's a window of opportunity God gives you with your children that's going to come and go. And the most important disciples that you make will be your children. If you lose your children and you do all these other things in the church and you're well known by other people in the church, it's a hollow reward. And so understand the times. And the challenge, God says, hey, you're not alone. You don't have to do this on your own. And this last section, be continuously filled with the Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Let me try to race through this here. We're familiar with this because it says here in this idea, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. Basically, in this passage, filling of the Spirit, it's similar to this other passage in Colossians 3:16, I believe, which also says the same language, except instead of being filled with the Spirit, let the word of Christ richly dwell in our hearts. But we also have the Spirit living inside of us. And it's not getting more of the Spirit, but it's letting the Spirit get more of us. Because if we don't let the Spirit get more of us, we become like IEDs, improvised explosive devices. When we live according to the flesh, when those things go off in the church, it ain't a pretty picture. But when we are filled with the Spirit, we're like LEDs, light-emitting diodes, empowered by the Spirit to brightly shine when we're tapping into His power. And He works in consistency with His word. And so it's about the Spirit getting a hold of more of our lives. He's there with us if we just let Him work in us, if we cooperate with Him instead of struggling with Him. Because we'll impact our fellowship, we'll impact our worship, and we'll show thanks to the Lord. And so let your light not be dimmed, but turn up your light. Thank you. Okay, good question. I think they pretty good answered the question. While we should always speak the truth about homosexuality, should we not also include it in the context of heterosexual sins as well, like adultery, fornication, etc.? And the answer is yes. The problem with the church is we've been on a slippery slope. We haven't spoken out against fornication or against adultery. And if we haven't spoken out against the heterosexual sins, you know, i.e. in the soap operas or in the other media shows, we can't condemn anything else. And so culture, media has been bombarding us. There's an interesting book that was written in the 80s by Neil Postman, yeah. Amusing Ourselves to Death. Our minds are not being controlled, you know, by the government thought, but we're being lulled by entertainment and just accepting all these different kinds of behavior.
Okay, here's one on basically Ephesians 5:18. If we let the Spirit live through us, do we become passive in the process? If not, what is our involvement?
We're not passive in the process because that's a command given to us to be filled with the Spirit. That means, like I said earlier, the Spirit works in conjunction with the Word of Christ. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within us. So we've got to get our regular intake of the Word. It's sort of, use another analogy, going up to a gas station and filling up, or just showing up for a meal. I mean, how many of us can go without a meal each day? How many of us can go without food for a week? And if I want to use the gas tank illustration, maybe my gas tank gets 500 miles to a tank. And so I don't have to refill for a long time. Okay, you want to play that game? Okay. So the same thing for us is, how long do you think you can go without getting God's word into your life? To spend a few moments to read it daily, or how far in between the stops? And so that's our responsibility, to get spiritual food, because we can't grow apart from it.
Okay, a real quick one on Ephesians 5:18. How about the contrast between drunkenness and filled with the Spirit?
Okay, yeah, because I was out of time, I didn't have much time with it. But that's another analogy that Paul provides us. But whose influence do you want to be under? Under the spirits of alcohol, which is incidentally medically classified as a depressant, or under the Holy Spirit, which gives us the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Which is better? And so the obvious contrast there is, it's better to be under the influence of God's Spirit rather than earthly spirits.
Okay, and the last one, I'm going to answer this because this one's right up my alley. It says, what is the best way to evangelize the LGBTQ community? And what I would say is, how do you catch a unique rabbit? Unique up on him. How do you catch a tame rabbit? The tame way. That's how you evangelize the LGBTQ community. The tame way, as you evangelize anybody else. There is no special message for LGBTQ or immoral people or alcoholics or anything else. We evangelize them all the same way. Faith alone and Christ alone. The cross covers it all. It's not about you. It's about Jesus. He did all the work. You don't do any work. You believe in him. He gives you the gift.
Amen. And I want to share, I can't share your whole story, but I did. In a church that I was in, there was 12 pastors on the staff. The younger pastors were too scared of the situation. The older pastors were more administrative pastors. So I was only at this church for about 16, 17 months, but they sent the hard cases to me for some reason. And they sent to me a gay couple, an older man and a younger guy. And long story short, sharing the gospel with them so they understand that. And we went over the 1 Corinthians 6 passage with them to understand the difference between reward and eternal life. And I said, hey, you realize in the Corinthian church, there were people like this in its church membership? Because Paul says, such were some of you, but in Christ, our sins have been forgiven, regardless of how bad they are. If we believe in him, we're forgiven. Now, the rewards we get, that's a whole different thing. Because he looked at this, I can't inherit anything. Does that mean I don't get a chance to be in heaven? No. You still can if you believe in Christ. And long story short, a little while later, I ended up baptizing both of them. Wow. After they made a clear decision of faith. And that was an interesting experience. And the young ministers, I saw them sitting at a table in the fellowship area, looking over, because they were sort of snickering, but I said, were you praying for us, or were you just trying to figure out how to get out of the situation? But that's a challenge. But God's power of the gospel can penetrate darkness.
All right.